The title of my talk comes from the book of Hebrews. We see the day approaching, the day of our Lord's return, of course. However, I'm not going to speak from the book of Hebrews. Rather, I'm going to base my comments largely on Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians also saw the day approaching, as of course do we. So if you find your way to Thessalonians, we'll start looking there. Now, while you're finding your way there, I'd like to give you some background to the writing of this book. And we get that background from Acts chapter 17. Now, I think you're familiar with the story, so I'll just outline the details for you. Paul had come to Thessalonica preaching, and he must have preached concerning the kingdom of God, the kingship of Jesus, and I suspect he no doubt spoke concerning the return of Jesus Christ, when he would return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I say that because there's a reference to that in Acts, and there are also references to it in the letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, "I talked about this when I was among you." That's in 2 Thessalonians 1, where he's talking about the appearance of the great Antichrist, an opponent, a man of lawlessness who opposes Jesus Christ, who's going to be destroyed when Jesus Christ returns. So it's obvious from Paul's own reference there that he had spoken concerning these matters to the people in Thessalonica. Also, throughout 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there are references to the return of Jesus Christ. I imagine that it was this matter which had prompted the accusation that people took to the local authorities in Thessalonica as an excuse to get rid of Paul. Because in Acts chapter 17, it tells us that after he had preached there, some of the Jews who were jealous set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, where Paul had been staying, and when they didn't find Paul, they took Jason instead, took him along to the local police station, and said, "Look, this man is harboring rebels, men who have turned the world upside down. They say that there is another king, Jesus, and these men are acting against the decrees of Caesar." You can see what's happening here. They're accusing Jason, Paul, and all their associates, they're accusing them of treason. And the upshot of it all was that Jason had to put down some sort of security bond which would guarantee that there'd be no more trouble. Also, I take it that Paul would leave the city. Certainly that's what happened. Paul did leave the city. He was spirited away by night because they were frightened somebody might try to lynch him if they did it publicly. So Paul was sent off from Thessalonica, which of course is in the north of Greece. He went down through other parts in the central and southern parts of Greece and eventually arrived down in Athens in the south of Greece. He had arrived there by himself, but soon after he arrived there, Timothy and Silas, his two outsiders, joined him, whereupon Paul immediately sent them back to the churches that he had just been forced to leave. We know that he sent Timothy to Thessalonica. Most likely he sent Silas to Philippi, one of the other cities of northern Greece that he had visited. Whether he sent Silas to Philippi or not, we certainly know that somehow Silas was sent to Macedonia, and there weren't many towns in Macedonia that Paul had visited. But Thessalonica was also in Macedonia, the north of Greece, and we know that Timothy had gone to Thessalonica. This meant that Paul was behind there in Athens by himself. He preached in Athens by himself, and we know the story of how he had to grapple with some of the philosophers there, and although there were some who believed, most of them laughed him out of court. Whereupon Paul went across to Corinth, and it was while he was preaching in Corinth and receiving quite a better reception than he had received in Athens that Silas and Timothy returned from the excursions that they had been sent on by Paul into Macedonia. Well, I'm going to concentrate on the news that Timothy brought from Thessalonica. He told Paul that the church in Thessalonica had expanded well. It had reached out into the neighboring regions, and many people had been brought into a knowledge of God. In fact, the enthusiasm of the Thessalonian church was exemplary. Many others were enthused when they saw how keen the Thessalonians were. They were suffering persecution, but that didn't stop them one bit. When Paul heard these facts from Timothy, he was delighted. And so he sent them off the letter which we call 1 Thessalonians. He refers to the events that I've just mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1. He says that he himself was not able to visit the Thessalonians. He refers to that in the previous chapter, verse 18. In verse 17, he says, "We were very eager to see you. We desired to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you. Again and again we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. Therefore," chapter 3, verse 1, "I sent to you Timothy." He said, "I couldn't bear to be separated from you, and I was prepared to stay there in Athens alone and send Timothy to you." He says that in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 6 he says, "Now Timothy has returned from his visit to you, and he's brought us good news of your faith and love, and has reported to us how you are longing to see us," and so on and so on. So there are many good things that Paul is going to talk about in this letter as he reflects upon the vigor of the outreach which these Thessalonians had been engaged in. At the same time, however, we find that there are certain difficulties which Paul has to deal with. And these seem, in the main, to center around some inadequate understanding they had concerning the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to concentrate on that aspect, the return of Jesus Christ. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll notice something here which on the surface doesn't seem to be specifically connected with the return of Jesus Christ, but I'll just point it out here because it's going to crop up later on, and that's in verse 9. He says, "You remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God." While Paul was there in Thessalonica, as he did in other places, he worked with his own hands to earn enough money to keep himself alive, and then he spent the rest of his time preaching. He may have taken gifts from other churches, but he would not take gifts from the church where he was working at the time, because this was only a brand new church, and the converts were probably not aware of all the aspects of Christian service, and Paul didn't want any of them to get the wrong idea. A lot of people will readily get the wrong idea of evangelists. They think that they're there simply to make some money out of them. So Paul didn't want anybody misunderstanding his motives. For that reason, he got his income from other sources. In fact, he worked with his own hands, he says here in verse 9 and in verse 10, "You are our witnesses that we were holy and righteous and blameless in our behavior. And you know, in fact, in verse 11, that like a father with his children, so we exhorted each one of you, and we encouraged you and we charged you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Moving on now to speak more specifically concerning some of these matters in relation to the return of Jesus Christ. Paul had been forced to leave Thessalonica in a hurry, and we saw that from Acts chapter 17, and because of this, he probably didn't have enough time to explain to them fully some of the aspects of Jesus Christ's return. He didn't have time to answer some of the questions which may have been raised. He now hears from Timothy that apparently some of the people there had misunderstood. In the meantime, that is, since Paul had left Thessalonica, there had been some in the church, I gather, who had died. Some Christians had died. People were now worried, and they felt that because they had died, they were going to miss out on the return of Jesus Christ. Paul had no doubt spoken of the return of Jesus Christ in a way which gave all those Christians great confidence, great hope, and great enthusiasm of meeting Christ at his return. The possibility that some of them might have died before Jesus Christ's return hadn't immediately occurred to them. Now that some of their fellows had died, they start to wonder whether these people have missed out. Paul, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 13, speaks concerning this problem. He says, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have died. I don't want you to grieve like other people who have no hope." Now, non-Christians, he says, they might grieve. They have no hope. But he says, concerning these people who have died, I don't want you to think that they have missed out. Don't grieve over this as if they are no longer going to participate in the glorious triumph of the return of Jesus Christ. If we have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, we are going to be united with Christ in his return. That's in verse 14. The return of Jesus Christ must always be understood in relation to his triumph through death and resurrection. If we are united with him in his death and resurrection, then we're certainly going to be united with him in his return. They are inseparably joined together. So in verse 14 he says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, likewise that through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So there's a sharing in all the aspects of Christ's victory, not only his victory in death and resurrection, but the final triumph, the great climax to that victory in his return. Don't think, he says, that they're going to miss out because they've died. In fact, he said that, if you want to be technical, they're going to beat us to it, because the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up to meet them. That's what he says at the end of verse 16. See, at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then, verse 17, those of us who are still alive will be joined with them. So we mustn't think that those of us who are alive are going to precede those who've died, and somehow those who have died are going to miss out or come second or be left behind. It's just the opposite. When Christ returns, the dead in Christ are raised first, and then the living believers are drawn together with them to make one complete band of redeemed people. Verse 18, so comfort one another with these words. But he says, I've got something I also want to talk about. Now that you've raised the subject, let me emphasize a very practical aspect of it. He deals with that question in only a matter of a few verses, but it gives him the excuse to say something which is a little more important, and that is how we ought to live now in view of what we're going to be in the future. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, he said, well, really, concerning the times and seasons, you have no need that I write anything to you. You yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, I've already told you all about this. This is one of the references I referred to earlier, where Paul had given them some instruction on the nature of Christ's return. So he says, you already know these things, I've talked to you about it. The coming of our Lord is going to be unexpected. Now that's taken from the sayings of Jesus himself, where he talked about the thief coming. He says, if the householder had known when the thief was coming, well then of course he would have been there waiting for him. But the point is, thieves break into houses when the householders are not expecting them. Unexpected. And that's the emphasis on the fact that it's unexpected. And so Paul is saying, I told you that. You can see how the apostles take their teaching on the second coming from the teaching of Jesus. If we're going to study teaching concerning the second coming of Jesus, then we start with the teaching of Jesus himself, and then the New Testament writers develop out of what Jesus taught. Here we find Paul doing that. He says, you know, as I well told you, that the coming of our Lord is going to be unexpected. Now, instead of getting all tied up with the details of what's going to happen at the return, who's going to be raised first or others going to miss out, he said, I don't want to go into discussing the technicalities or the timetabling of events. What I want to do, he said, is to give you some practical instruction that's going to be useful now. There's not a lot of point in giving us all the mechanical details of procedures that are going to take place later on. They all work themselves out in due course. As long as we have the confidence soundly based, and we are assured of our salvation, and we're assured that we're going to participate in this glorious return of Christ, they are the main things. In the meantime, we've got to live in this world. Now, he says, how are we to live? So the instruction I want to give you concerning the second coming is not to fill in all the technicalities concerning the timetable of events, but rather to give you an impetus to more useful living right here and now, so that we are living in a way that is going to be useful for God, beneficial to ourselves, helpful to the world, and then when Jesus Christ returns unexpectedly, we won't be caught napping. Now, he said, make sure that you are living in a way which reflects the truth that you belong to the day. Paul likens the Christian life to a day. He likens the non-Christian life to a night. Darkness of immorality, lack of Christian ethics and behavior, it's a dark night of sin. The Christian, he said, has come into the light of God. He should live as those who are of the day. Make sure you maintain your vigilance. Make sure that you maintain your alertness at all times, because the Son of Man is coming at a time when you don't expect. Verse 3, people will say, oh, there's peace and security, nothing's going to happen, and then sudden destruction comes upon them. He said it's like travail pains upon a woman when a baby is born prematurely. Before she is able to take any action, the next thing, the baby has been born. He said it comes suddenly, unexpectedly. No, he said, that's what's going to happen. People are going to say, oh, peace and safety, it's not due yet, it won't be here for a while yet. And then just when they've got themselves into that attitude of complacency, before you know where you are, the great crisis has arrived. So he said, don't be caught napping. Verse 4, he says, you are not in darkness, that the day should surprise you like a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. And so let us not sleep as others do. People sleep in the night. Well, he said, if they belong to the night, they can sleep in the night. But let us not be sleepy. Let us be alert as Christians, day by day, living in a way which shows that if Jesus Christ does return, there'll be nothing that we're embarrassed over. Let us keep awake and be sober, verse 6. Be sober, meaning be self-disciplined, alert, in control of ourselves. Verse 7. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, they're drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, let us be alert, let us be awake, let us be in control, self-disciplined. Let us put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let's be ready, living the Christian life effectively, so that when Jesus Christ does return, then we will participate in this great salvation that he speaks of in verse 9. So there's some very practical advice for these Thessalonians. Just another point that Paul feels necessary to mention. Once again, this one is not specifically concerned with the return of Jesus Christ. It's in the last section of chapter 5 where he is giving instruction to the leaders of the church concerning how they are to handle different types of people in the church. For example, verse 14. He says, we exhort you, brethren, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody. So some people were weak, some were faint-hearted, but there were some there who were idle. And these people who were idle needed to be rebuked, needed to be admonished. Someone had to pull them into line and to wake them up. Paul was aware that this was a problem that had arisen in the church in Thessalonica. Now, we aren't given the full details, but as you read through, and particularly as you come to the second letter, you can find out that their idleness is connected with their misunderstanding concerning the return of Jesus Christ. And so Paul just gives the introduction to the subject here. Well, he sends the letter off, and I'm sure it had a good effect. However, we find that not everything worked as well as Paul had hoped. And soon news came back from Thessalonica that although his letter had been of considerable benefit to some, there were still a few, a minority of believers, who had a wrong attitude towards the return of Jesus Christ. He refers to this in chapter 2, and more specifically in chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to go into chapter 2 in great detail, but chapter 2, again, is concerned with our gathering together to meet the Lord at his return. That's the opening verse there. It appears from verse 2 that somebody had sent a letter or had given a revelation, a prophecy or something in the church, which had shaken up these Christians a bit. Many of them were getting confused, and apparently some of them thought that the day of the Lord had already begun, the day of the Lord, the great day of God's intervention. And once again you have this confusion. Perhaps some have missed out on the Lord's return. Now, that's what we saw in our first letter. Those who had died, had they missed out on the Lord's return? Now, there's a further revelation given by somebody, and he says that the day of the Lord's already begun, and perhaps now some of the Christians are in a quandary knowing just what to do. So Paul says, verse 2, don't be quickly shaken in mind or excited over these matters, particularly if it's a letter purporting to have been written by us. It's very interesting at the end of 2 Thessalonians, about the very last verse of the final chapter, when he signs the letter, he says, this is the mark in every letter of mine. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the way I write. Meaning that although he used a person to write for him as a sort of secretary, Paul himself always took the pen and wrote the last two or three lines, added his own signature on the bottom. That's a sign that the letter comes from me. So he said, if you get a letter and it hasn't got that written on the bottom, then don't accept it. It's not a genuine letter from me. And here in chapter 2, opening verses, he mentions the fact that apparently somebody had sent a letter purporting to be written by Paul, but Paul says they didn't write it at all. Let no one deceive you, verse 3. He says, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, This man in verse 4 opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Now he's talking here about a figure that we commonly refer to as the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. And in verse 5 again Paul tells us, remember that when I was with you I told you this. And you also know in verse 6 that there's something or someone who's restraining him now so that he is not yet able to be revealed fully. Now they knew all these matters. Paul had talked about them. Unfortunately, he doesn't tell us anything more than these few verses here, and although they knew what it was, Paul hasn't told us. And of course, we've been arguing over it ever since. What is it that is this restraining force that doesn't allow the man of lawlessness yet to be revealed? Whatever it is, we know in verse 7 that although that man of lawlessness may not yet have been revealed in his fullness, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That is, the unseen power of this Antichrist is at work in this world. John tells us that in 1 John chapter 2. There are many Antichrists in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world. And it's always been in the world since the time of Jesus Christ. And it takes many different forms in many different eras. Different cultures, different people give it different expression. But it's that same spirit, that same anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christian spirit working in the world. And one day it's going to meet its fullest expression, as I believe Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's going to reach its fullest expression. It's going to be revealed, and then Jesus Christ is going to be revealed in verse 8, and he's going to destroy this one with the breath of his mouth at his coming. Now the coming of this lawless one in verse 9 is going to be by the activity of Satan, going to be with all wicked deception and powers and signs so that they can confuse people and bring people into bondage and so lead those who give themselves to Satan, lead them into a fitting judgment. The result will be that they'll all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so once again we find Paul has to correct some of their misunderstandings concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ. But verse 13 tells us that Paul is persuaded better things of these Christians. He says, I am bound to give thanks for you, brethren. He said, I know that you are not going to be sucked in by this false teaching. God has chosen you from the beginning to be saved, and he said, I know that you are going to maintain your belief in the truth. Verse 14, to this end you have been called, and therefore verse 15, I ask you, brethren, to stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. The word tradition is something of an uncomplimentary word, we would think. We have unpleasant associations with the word. We think in terms of the Jewish traditions and all the finicky details of the law, washing their hands a certain way when they came back from the market. And Jesus, of course, condemned the people because of their empty traditions. But that's not what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about here is the traditional teaching, or if you like, the apostolic teaching, the basic Christian teaching which has been preserved for us in the scriptures. The teaching of the apostles was authoritative. It carried with it the authority of Jesus Christ, and it was that teaching of the apostles which was the basis of early Christian life and practice. Now, says Paul, don't be persuaded by these other teachings which people are pushing in front of you. Stand firm in what we taught you, because that is the true Christian teaching. I'll come back to that again in a moment, and we'll tie a few of these ends together. And coming now to chapter 3, we now find that what had happened apparently was that some of the people in Thessalonica, believing that Jesus Christ was to return soon, or that the day of the Lord had already begun, had therefore given up their jobs. I mean, what's the sense of working if you know that within 2 weeks the whole thing's going to come to an end? What's the sense of having any long-term program if the whole world's going to be blown to smithereens in the next 10 days? And so some of them had stopped working, and they had become idle. Now, we had a suggestion of that in our first letter. Some already had become idle. And these people now are not only becoming idle, but they're becoming a plain nuisance. They're becoming busybodies. They are getting in other people's hair. They are sponging on other Christians. You see, not all the Christians had given up their jobs. And then those that were working honestly had to support those who had given up their work in anticipation of the impending return of Jesus Christ. People have made that mistake down through the years. In fact, I think you yourselves will probably recall one or two cases that have got into our newspapers and on the television where people, normally in America, have gone and assembled at some vantage spot or some high place or some particular locality that some visionary saw for them, and there they have assembled to wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course they've all been disappointed and they've been made to look very foolish. This has happened repeatedly down through the history of the church. We have variations of that. You've probably met people, and I've probably met people, in fact I do know people, who have given up insurance policies, for example, because they said, well, Jesus is going to return soon, so what's the point of looking any further than 2 years ahead? I even know one person who had to be rebuked by somebody concerning the waywardness of their growing children. They said, if you don't take these children in line now, by the time they are teenagers, you're going to have an impossible problem on your hands. To which the person replied, they'll never be teenagers because the Lord will come first. And so they weren't too worried about the problem. It's a rather silly attitude to have, isn't it? That's the same attitude that Paul was countering here. People were getting overexcited and they were doing rash things. Paul, I believe, more than anybody else in the New Testament, spoke of the return of Jesus Christ. He spoke of it often. He spoke of it with confidence. And yet Paul laid long-term plans. He knew that those plans may be interrupted, but he never sat back and said, oh, Jesus is coming in X number of months, therefore I don't have to do anything. He planned ahead. I'm going to go and winter in Nicopolis. Meet me in such and such a place. I plan to take this money to Jerusalem. After that, I want to go to Rome. From there, I intend going to Spain. And so he goes on and on speaking of his plans. I think it was John Wesley once who was asked what he would do if he knew that Jesus Christ was coming today. The answer was something like this: well, I'd get up in the morning and I'd have a shave and have my breakfast and go out and water the garden, or whatever else he did. In other words, he said, I'd just carry on my ordinary life. I'd like to think that we all had that sort of confidence that we were ready. But the point he was getting across is a valid one, that we are to live as ordinary, sensible people. We are to prepare for the future. Many of us in our youth made decisions because 3 years looked an awful long way ahead, and we made decisions which a few years later we were sorry for. We wish we had have had a longer perspective, because it seemed such a long time. And of course here we are now many, many, many years, several decades further on, and the world still goes on, and the older we get, the faster time seems to tick by. We have to lay these plans. We have to think as sensible Christians, but at the same time we have to be aware that God may choose to shortcut our plans. He may choose to interrupt them. Jesus will return at the point where God's will is to be done in that matter. The Father knows the time, and when that time comes, Jesus will return. We don't know the time, and in the meantime, we have to continue our lives honestly. He is coming, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, like a thief in the night. Unexpectedly. That's it. Well, here were people who were living in idleness. And so now in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from any brother who's living in idleness. These sponges, they didn't know the true meaning of Christian love. A lot of sloppy talk goes on about Christian love at times, but Christian love is a very practical thing. If we really love each other, then we won't unnecessarily depend upon each other. We won't become a burden to each other. We'll do all we can to help each other and to make sure that we aren't burdens to other people. That's what Christian love really means, and he talks about that in this section. He says, keep away from any brother who's living in idleness. He's not living the way a brother should live. Don't support him, he says, because he's not living in accordance with the tradition that you receive from us. Now there's another reference to tradition, meaning the traditional teaching, the teaching that we gave you. Paul has already referred to this in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 11. I didn't read that earlier, but I meant to, in chapter 4, verse 11 of the first letter, where Paul said, I exhort you, brethren, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. You can see how that fits into the first letter. He'd given a reference to his own looking after of himself. He worked with his own hands to support himself. He had given an exhortation to those who are idle. He'd said to the elders of the church, exhort those who are idle. And here himself in chapter 4 of his first letter, he had said, I have given you this teaching to work quietly, to mind your own affairs, to be dependent on nobody, and to work to look after yourselves. Now they hadn't taken that to heart. And so now in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 6, he says, leave these people to stew in their own juice, so to speak, because they're not maintaining the teaching which I had given them. You yourselves know, in verse 7, how you ought to imitate us. And then he goes on to talk about what he'd spoken about in the first letter. He says, we were not idle with you, verse 8, we didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it. We toiled and labored night and day among you. We didn't want to be a burden to anybody. And there it is again. We don't want to be a burden to anybody. Work with your own hands as we charged you to command the respect of outsiders and not to be dependent on others. Verse 9, it wasn't that we didn't have the right. Of course we had the right. We were God's servants and we had the right to that support. But we wanted to give you an example. The example we gave you was we were not dependent on others. Now, you likewise, work to support yourselves and don't be dependent on others. Even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. If he won't do anything to help himself when he can help himself. Now, there are some people, of course, who are in a position where they can't help themselves. That's a different matter. Paul's not talking about that. He's not talking about people who've fallen on hard times, who through no fault of their own have no immediate source of income. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who can work and who can look after themselves, but who won't. We gave you an example, he said. We worked to look after ourselves. We didn't eat anybody's food for nothing. If anyone won't work, let him not eat. We've heard that some of you are living in idleness and you're busybodies and you're not doing any work. Now, he had already warned them, hadn't he, in his first letter about being idle. Don't be idle. And he'd spoken to the elders to rebuke those who were idle. And now he said it's happened. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their own work, to earn their own living. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. We have to make sure that we don't sponge on others. If Christian brotherhood is to be practiced, it means all of us are going to make our contribution. And so if a man doesn't take any notice of what we're saying here, he said, have nothing to do with him, not in the sense that he's to be thrown out of the church, but he says, bring the man to his senses. Sometimes we know that we just have to leave people stew for a while, that they might come to their senses. A very practical piece of advice. Some people are just there to suck sympathy out of others. They want people to be running after them the whole time. Well, here is just a little word to say, sometimes it's better just to let them go and realize that people aren't going to come running after them every time they crack their fingers or try to attract somebody's attention. Don't treat him as an enemy, he says in verse 15, but warn him as a brother. And so brotherly love is something which is very, very practical. One more reminder from Paul before I conclude. Certainly, the hour of our salvation is approaching. We must not slip into the mistake of thinking Jesus Christ has not returned, therefore he's not going to return. We mustn't be like those that Peter had to rebuke in his second letter, who said that the whole thing was just a myth. Jesus will return, and he will return at a time when we don't expect. The fact that he hasn't returned for so long doesn't mean to say that he's forgotten, nor does it mean that we can be lazy. It's all the more reason why we ought to be alert, because one thing we can be certain of, the return of Jesus Christ is 19 centuries closer to us than when Paul was writing then. Paul himself says this in Romans 13, you know what hour it is. It is full time now for you to wake from sleep. That's what he said to the Thessalonians. He says the same things to the Romans. Don't slumber. Don't become slack or lazy. Wake up! For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We don't know when the time of Jesus' return will take place, but at least we know this. It's nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Well, let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in debauchery or licentiousness, not in quarreling, not in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. The same teaching we've had there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There it is in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. Let us not be like those who are of the night. Let us live as those who are of the day. Because one day that day is going to dawn with the return of Jesus Christ. We must be alert and sober. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The fact that Jesus hasn't come yet is no reason for us to become slack. It's all the more reason for us to become more alert. It means that it must be closer now than it was then. But those Roman Christians were not the only ones in the New Testament who needed this reminder. And the Thessalonians were not the only Christians in the New Testament who were guilty of irresponsible behavior. We move on a few decades and we come to another group of Christians. These seem to be largely Jewish Christians. They had set their hopes on the return of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ had not returned. Many of them were starting to give up their faith. Some of them were even going back to Judaism. And so there was one man who wrote to them. He wrote to them what we call the letter to the Hebrews. And in it he says, look, don't give up. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Don't give up because Christ hasn't yet returned, because evil hasn't yet been conquered. He says, he who promised is faithful. One day Jesus Christ will return. That day is approaching. We don't know when it will be, but he says, don't give up. If God has promised, then God will be faithful. And so let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Let us give a positive, practical expression of our Christian faith, as we saw in Thessalonians, a positive, practical expression of what Christian love really means, stirring up one another to love and to good works, not creating friction among each other, not becoming dependent upon each other, but really showing how Christian brotherhood really works, in that I am not going to do anything which is going to make me a burden to somebody else, but that I am going to be positive in my approach. I'm going to give a practical expression to my Christian faith. And the return of Jesus Christ is not going to be something that makes me sit down and do nothing, thinking on the glories of the world to come as some sort of escapism from the responsibilities of the present. Rather, it's going to be something which spurs me on. It's going to be an impetus to more useful living for Jesus Christ. Some of these Christians, these Jewish Christians, they were giving up. They weren't even meeting together for mutual fellowship. They were ceasing to attend their Christian gatherings. And so this writer says, don't neglect to meet together either, as some are doing. But rather, he says, you've got to keep on encouraging each other. The day is drawing nigh. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore, he says, encourage one another, and all the more as you see that day approaching.